Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, just last week we opened up a series. We want to expound the book of Acts. We strapped ourselves into this wild ride, and now we start rolling. Beginning at verse 4, I'll read through verse 8 of Acts 1. And gathering them together, he, the Lord Jesus, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are establishing the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've already read in James your promise that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And that's what we plead then. We hear of this Holy Spirit coming with power. We ask that he would do it in this upper room, this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's, in a way, interview one of the 11 apostles there in Acts 1, Jerusalem. Imagine if we could climb into the minds of one of the apostles and ask, what are you thinking? He may say this in his thoughts. Well, Jesus has risen, but things just aren't the same. The Lord's old fellowship and intimacy with us is no more. Now he appears to us only occasionally, arriving when we least expect, and we never know for sure when he's going to depart. And then Jesus has given us this specific instruction. He's told us not to leave Jerusalem. Then the apostle draws near to us as he's telling us his deepest thoughts. He says, but you know what? Left to ourselves, we'd all just as soon hurry back north to Galilee. Verse 11 of Acts 1 says they were men of Galilee. The apostle goes on to divulge, we'd rather just go back to Galilee where it's quiet, where we can be at our homes, where we can be with our families. And there up in Galilee, we could just shake the dust of this city, Jerusalem, off of our feet. You do remember, don't you? It was only a few days ago that it was this city, Jerusalem, that crucified our Lord. Alexander McLaren comments this about the disciples, the apostles' thoughts. Truly, in Jerusalem, they, the apostles, would feel like sheep in the midst of wolves. For when he had gone, departed from them, they would be left alone. And still surrounding them in Jerusalem would be who? The Pharisees and the priests and the Roman soldiers. McLaren goes on. No wonder if, like a shepherdless flock, the apostles had broken and scattered. But the theocratic importance of Jerusalem and the fact that nowhere else could the apostles secure such an audience for their witness made their beginning at Jerusalem necessary. They needed to stay in that dangerous city. So they were to crush their natural longing to get back north to Galilee, and they were to stay in their dangerous place in Jerusalem. There these disciples, 11 of them, they had to stay in Jerusalem, and they were like soldiers setting up tent smack dab in the crosshairs of their enemies' big guns. And just by way of application here, this drama here in the book of Acts early on leads us to ask regarding our own service to Christ. Where should we be regarding our own service to Christ? Well, the answer is, it's not where we would be most at ease, but where would be most useful as a witness for Christ. And remember that very often the presence of adversaries, like in Jerusalem there, swings wide open for us a door for effective service. 1 Corinthians 16, 9. And this is the chronic tug that the book of Acts is going to have on us. Am I, as a disciple of Christ, doing all that I can do in service for the kingdom? We will be tugged continuously in the book of Acts. Get used to it. So let's look at Acts 1, 6 through 8, under five main headings. Five main headings this morning. First, Israel's kingdom. And that's in verse 6. Israel's kingdom. And when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Look how the verse opens up. When they had come together. Now remember, this is between the resurrection and the upcoming ascension. They had, in between this time, hiked north to Galilee at Jesus' invitation. In Mark 16, he said, tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee. When they got north, Jesus had met them there for a lakeside breakfast after a big catch of fish, remember, in John 21. And after that, up in Galilee, they apparently went to a high mountaintop, Matthew 28, where the Great Commission was given. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of 500 seeing him at one time. It's probably the mountaintop north in Galilee. But now Jesus has directed them back to Judea. And here, having come back to the area of Jerusalem, he has led them out of Jerusalem, down through the brook Kidron, up the slope of the Mount of Olives, now toward Bethany at the top of the Mount of Olives. And here the disciples are gathering around the Master to hear his final words before he would be taken up by way of ascension. But that's not what they suspected. They didn't think he was going to be taken from them at this time. And so they bring him a burning question. Lord, is it at this time now that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And this is our theme here, Israel's kingdom. Let's look at it by way of three angles. This will be our biggest main point. Israel's kingdom, three angles. First, the apostles' political expectation. When they said, Lord, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They had an idea in their mind, an expectation. They'd been nursed from childhood on the hope that the Jews, who were presently being trodden down by the Romans, would someday rise again in power. That David, during his kingship, when Israel was the head and not the tail of the nations, that Israel's supremacy would again rise to Davidic proportions. And so we see Jesus, they'd learned, this is the son of David, who was, and Jesus had just talked about, anointed with the Spirit, and the Spirit was coming with power. They thought, surely then, this is the time when Jesus would usher in a political kingdom, would give to Israel, which had been trampled down by the Romans, a new national independence. And they hoped, for themselves in particular, the 11, that they would have high ranks in the new government that would be established. Because in Luke 22:30, Jesus had said to his disciples, I have a kingdom, and you, my disciples, will be sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Ho-ho! They thought to themselves on this mountaintop, Lord, is it now that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Lord, is it now that you will be flexing your spiritual muscles? Is it now that we're going to march down the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem, and now we're going to have a fitting triumphal entry? Not you're riding in the east gate on a little colt, but oh, you're riding in the east gate on a great white horse. And the Lord Jesus had mentioned in Matthew 28 about these 12 legions of angels that he had at his disposal at any time. Lord, is it now that you would bring the 12 legions of angels and we would march triumphantly into Jerusalem and we would drive out Pilate from his procurator's throne there, and we would drive out Caesar's legions, and we would bring justice to the Sanhedrin, those Pharisees and Sadducees who had crucified you. Now will you restore the kingdom? See, this was the apostles' political expectation. The Lord Jesus said, at least their hope was, that one would sit on Jesus' right and one on Jesus' left when he would be enthroned in Jerusalem. Longnecker says this: at this point, the embers of a once blazing hope were now fanned by Jesus' talk of the Holy Spirit coming with power. So we're looking at Israel's kingdom, and first, the apostles' political expectation. Secondly, now, by way of Israel's kingdom, the Lord's spiritual correction. The Lord's spiritual correction. Jesus here gently informs them that they don't yet get it, that they don't yet grasp what he's been talking about for years now regarding the kingdom. Boys, the kingdom is not chiefly political in nature. The kingdom is spiritual. Matthew Henry says this: Jesus doesn't directly rebuke their expectation, because that mistake would soon be rectified by the pouring out of the Spirit. And the Spirit would be poured out, that would clear things up. Notice how it says there in verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes." See, the Holy Spirit was going to come to the disciples not for fighting, but for witnessing. You shall be not my warriors militarily, but my witnesses spiritually. Because Jesus is going to show them, my kingdom doesn't come by military coercion, the edge of a sword. My kingdom comes by ministerial persuasion at the edge of the gospel. The gospel, the word, will be your weapon. Yes, Jesus will admit, yes, one day the kingdom will appear in its fullest expression. Yes, there will be an eternal state at the second coming. There will be a Jerusalem wherein Jesus reigns as king on the earth. It'll be the new Jerusalem, by the way, in the new heavens and the new earth. But that's a long way off. First, in between now, the first coming, and then the second coming, there must be the rallying together of subjects, the bending of knees to bow to King Jesus, the conquering of hearts for the kingdom. And that's going to be the Holy Spirit's work in the church age between the first coming and the second coming. So Jesus is going to show them how, yes, there is a kingdom that is already the coming of the Spirit, and then a kingdom not yet, which will be the new Jerusalem. I've never heard that before. The kingdom is here already. But there is a sense in which at the second coming, the kingdom will be here not yet. It will come then at one time. There is an invisible rule of Christ in the souls of men that we are a part of now. We're part as a church of the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Luke 17 as we look at the Lord's spiritual correction regarding the kingdom. Luke 17, notice verse 20, the Jews talking to the Lord. They also had this political idea of a kingdom, a military political kingdom that the Messiah would usher in. 17:20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, the same issue that the Jewish apostles had, he answered and said to them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs and wonders to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' like riding on a white horse and 12 legions of angels, or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst," NAS, or King James, the Marginal reading, "the kingdom is among you." Jesus says to the Jews, "You're wrong, you Jews. You expect that the Messiah will come with swords and shields and horses and chariots. No, it's not going to come like that." One commentator says it won't come with prancing horses and marching armies, signs and look here, look there. But rather, Jesus is saying the kingdom will come subtle and invisible. The kingdom will come when the king sets up rule and reign in the hearts of men. The kingdom is here in some hearts. It's subtle, isn't it? William Hendrickson comments on this Luke 17 passage, "Wherever God is truly recognized and honored as king, there one finds the kingdom. Within the hearts, in the midst." Jesus was in their midst right then. By body presence. He's in our midst right now with the Spirit's presence. There is the kingdom. And this matches, doesn't it, with Jesus' teaching on the kingdom all throughout the Gospels. Jesus says, say in Luke chapter 11 and verse 18, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the littlest of all seeds planted." It's very subtle, but it begins to grow large. Or, "The kingdom of God is like leaven. It's put into the dough and it spreads subtly." Or Matthew 13:24. "The kingdom of God is like a man who throws seed to plant wheat." There's nothing majestic, no sign, no wonder about it. This is how the kingdom will come. You have a misunderstanding. If you're thinking of political, it's spiritual. So we're thinking of Israel's kingdom. We've seen first the apostles' political expectation. Secondly, Jesus' spiritual correction. Now thirdly, the book's historical clarification. The book's historical clarification. The whole book of Acts clarifies this idea of what the kingdom is. Because the book of Acts is a tale, or an account of seed being spread and the wheat begins to grow subtly along with the tares. Consider the Acts drama. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, Philip, and you can turn to 8:12. It says, Philip preached the good news of what? The kingdom. This is what the kingdom is. The good news, the rule and reign of Jesus in the heart. Preached the good news of the kingdom. We go later on to Acts 19 and verse 8. It says, Paul was persuading those in Ephesus regarding the kingdom of God, the reign of Jesus in the hearts. So remember, the apostles are asking, is it now that you will establish the kingdom to Israel? Well, yes, but it's not politically, it's spiritually. Or look at Acts 20 and verse 25. Paul reports to the Ephesian elders, "I went about among you preaching the kingdom, sowing the seed of Jesus' reign in hearts." Or Acts 28:23. Paul there in Jerusalem was testifying about the kingdom. Or even Acts 28:31. Jesus was preaching the kingdom unhindered. What is it? The gospel. The kingdom is the rule and reign of Jesus in the hearts of men. The whole book of Acts clarifies this, what it is to have the kingdom restored, the coming of the kingdom. So we see that during the first coming, or between the first coming and the second coming, there will be this building up of the kingdom with what kind of raw materials? The kingdom of Israel will be built up with not the stones of Palestine, but with living stones. from the quarry of Gentiles who were dead. They'd be made alive, and they would be put into a building which would be the church of God. This would be the kingdom. This would be the restoring of Israel's kingdom. And you realize this whole idea of what is Israel and what is the kingdom eventually comes into clear focus to the apostles. Turn to Acts 15 as we look at the book's historical clarification of what is the kingdom being restored to Israel. This is really interesting material if you're really locked into me on what is Israel, what is the kingdom. Look at 15:12. We're at the Council of Jerusalem. Paul has reported about how Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. Gentiles are believing in Jesus. And now James, having heard Paul's report about the Gentiles coming in, James is going to say, oh, the light bulb comes down in his head regarding Israel is being restored by this phenomenon of, listen to me, Gentiles being brought into the church is the restoring of the kingdom to Israel. Look at 15:12 and following. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating to what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. James was E.F. Hutton in the New Testament church. Simeon, that is Simon Peter, has related how God first concerning himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. From the Gentiles, a people, which would mean God's people. Gentiles would be God's people. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Now he's going to quote from Amos. Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. That's the reign of David, the powerful Israel of David. I'm going to rebuild it. When will the Israel of David be rebuilt? When the Messiah comes. And when, look, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind shall seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. What is this saying? It's saying that these Gentiles who are being pulled in from the quarry of dead humanity are being living stones to build up David's fallen tabernacle, David's fallen temple, which is Israel. The kingdom is being restored to Israel. How? Galatians 6, the church is the Israel of God. This is the book's clarification regarding the kingdom being restored to Israel. Matthew Henry says this, how apt we are to misunderstand Scripture by understanding that literally which is spoken figuratively. The church, figuratively, is the Israel of God. So now, beloved, now in the church, spiritual, the invisible, the already dimension of the kingdom is coming. It's here. You see, Jesus is building up the fallen tent of David among us. We are the Israel of God. We're becoming strong as we're being added to as the church. Now, this doesn't deny that there will be an eschatological, a literal, a not yet dimension of the kingdom. Jesus coming, establishing the new Jerusalem in his parousia, his second coming. But the apostles here needed to see a long intervening period of time of kingdom building of which they were the workmen. They, the apostles, the church, was to be going out into the quarry of humanity and fetching stones to build up the Israel of God. So this is Israel's kingdom, and that's the biggest and most difficult part. Come with our second main heading, having seen Israel's kingdom, to times and epochs. Times and epochs, and that's in verse 7 of Acts 1. Jesus said, it is not for you, they'd ask him, is this the time when you will? It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Yes, there will be upcoming times, Jesus says. That word times means intervals, periods of length in between now and the final. There will be epochs, meaning events and happenings along the way. But Jesus says, As for the precise span of these times, you won't know this, he says. It's not for you to know at this time. The idea of 1,000 years. What does 1,000 years mean? When did it begin? When precisely will it end? What about Daniel's 70 weeks? When exactly the beginning and the precise ending? What about in Revelation, times, time, and half a time? Now, what does that mean? How many hours is that? How many specific days is that? Jesus says it's not for you to know these spans of times, these intervals, or the specific dates. In other words, you're not going to know the date of the parousia, the hour of the second coming. You won't know that. Jesus, this is not for you to know it. It's not for you to calculate with precision these things. Don't expect anybody's going to come and whisper to you in the night as an apostle, here's the date of the second coming. There was a man named William Miller. William Miller was basically the grandfather of the Seventh-day Adventists. And William Miller figured by the Spirit and by the Scriptures that he knew the precise date of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it would be in 1844. 1844 came and left. A whole denomination was established on this. Bill, it's not for you to know the dates and the times. In 1988, a pamphlet came out that was very widely read. It was by Edgar Wisenant. And Edgar had a pamphlet called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988. And people were convinced that Christ is coming the second time in 1988. And he didn't. Ed, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs. Then in 1994, Harold Camping from Family Radio wrote a book, Are You Ready? As he said, Jesus would come back in September of 1994. In 1994, there was a member of a sister church who was convinced Camping was right. And listen, the man quit his job. He wanted to get ready. He left the church. This caused all kinds of division among the church that he's coming and I know the precise details of exactly how he is going to come. This is all contrary to what was said to the Thessalonians who had eschatological fever, end times fever. They'd stopped working and they were getting ready for the coming and return of Christ. And Paul says this in 4:11 of 1 Thessalonians, make it your own business to mind your own business, to work with your hands. So you'll win the respect of outsiders and not be dependent upon anyone. And even today, in some churches, this times and epoch, they get it down so precise. Some churches will draw up intricate and complex timelines. This is exactly how the coming will appear, and there are all these different little segments on their timelines. And if you're going to be someone who would preach in their pulpits or in any way speak on their campuses, you better dot every I and cross every T, or you are separated from them. As there are many eschatology, end-time shibboleths that we have that inappropriately divide the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because people think they know precisely the times and the epochs. But Jesus said no. Matthew Henry says this, Christ cautions his church here in all ages to take heed of splitting upon the rock which was fatal to our first parents, which is an inordinate desire to have forbidden knowledge and intruding into things which we've not been able to see because God simply hasn't shown them. Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, no one knows the hour, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son of Man, but only the Father who is in heaven. So that's his instruction about times and epochs. Thirdly, main heading. I promise three main headings. Having seen Israel's kingdom, time and epochs, now Christ's witnesses. Christ's witnesses. That's in verse 8b. And you shall be my witnesses, Jesus says, right in the middle of verse 8. The reality is the sovereign Lord will, by His Spirit, reap a great harvest between the first coming and the second coming. But His disciples must do the planting and the picking. The Spirit will bring the harvest, but the disciples must plant and pick. You are my witnesses, Jesus says. A man named John Piper writes this regarding the whole view of this planting and picking, but the work of the Spirit. He says, one danger of Arminianism is, that'd be those who say salvation is based on God votes yes, that you would be saved, the devil votes no, that you should not be saved, and each man by his own free will casts the final vote. That's what Arminianism would teach. One danger of Arminianism is it teaches that men usurp the place of God in conversion. It goes on to say, one danger of Calvinism is it could lead some hyper-Calvinists. Calvinism would be God is sovereign. God chooses. God elects. God predestines. The danger of Calvinism could be that it could lead some to deny the place of man in evangelism. Arminianism takes away God's place in evangelism. But as Calvinists, we need to be aware that we don't remove the place of man in evangelism. Piper goes on. If Acts teaches anything, it's that the Holy Spirit will reach the world through us. There's no salvation without witness. You are my witnesses. You and I are an indispensable link in the chain of redemption. Jesus says to them, I'm about to leave. You, in the meantime, you are my witnesses. It's familiar to us, Romans 10:14. How can they call upon Him of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher between my first and second coming? I'm gone. You got work to do. You are my witnesses. And we see this in the whole book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we see a catch on the day of Pentecost of 300,000 souls pulled out of the lake of Jerusalem. The nets were swelling full of this preacher's net with fish. But it didn't happen until Peter opened his mouth and cast out the net with his words. Or look at Acts chapter 8. There's a bumper crop of harvest in Samaria. But it wasn't until Philip walked up to Samaria with the sickle of the gospel and harvested it by speaking the words of the kingdom. The Word of God, the Gospel. You see, there's no harvest without reapers. There's no catch without fishermen. You are my witnesses. That's a teaching of the book of Acts. The Spirit's the acts of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's work. But it's the acts of the apostles as well. Or the 10th chapter, there's a house full of Gentiles. Cornelius' house, waiting. They're waiting, they're waiting. For what? For a man named Peter to knock on the door and give them the gospel so they could believe and be saved. Or Acts 11, verse 21. It says, large numbers believed in Antioch. But it wasn't until the persecution because of Saul scattered them out of the safe little haven now of the Jerusalem church that people went north to Antioch to preach the word there. And the same is true in Galatia. They didn't believe in Galatia till Paul came. And in Thessalonica, and in Athens, and in Corinth, and Ephesus, and all the way through the end of Rome. It's when the witnesses came that salvation occurred. You see? Christ's witnesses. This is the work of the Spirit. But we are an indispensable link They're saved by the Spirit. They're saved by our witnessing. Which is it? It's both. Yes, God saves by His Spirit, but God uses people, witnesses. That word witnesses there in 8b is the Greek word martyres. Ever heard that word? Martyr. You see, a martyres becomes one willing to die testifying for Jesus. For to be a witness, we're not simply to open our mouth when it's comfortable. I mean, who was the first martyr in the church? It was Stephen. Do you think it was comfortable for Stephen to stand in front of a council full of rock-tossing Sanhedrin members as they listened to him? Was it comfortable for Stephen to tell those hard-hearted men the truth? No, it was very uncomfortable, and he paid for it by being stoned in the pool of blood underneath his body. And you consider how when you sit in a scoffing lunchroom, you're in the high school and you're a Christian, maybe it's a public high school, and they're tossing up into insults, and they're gonna stone you socially if you begin talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says, you are my witnesses, my martyrs. Or even for me, I think of, I'm sitting on an airplane. This is when you and I were traveling. We were about 5 or 10 rows away from each other, Pastor Burnett. I was sitting up there on an airplane. I was so weary. It wasn't comfortable for me to witness to a man because I was so weary and I was so tired. And you know what? I didn't witness to him, John. Gordon Ketty says this regarding the disciples. He says this, you are my witnesses. Jesus is telling them they had work to do. As Calvin puts it, they must fight before they can hope to triumph and reign. A lot of work to do we have. Ketty says, witnessing for Christ is costly and self-sacrificial. It really is. You're my witnesses. In the 5th of Acts, 5:40, Peter and the boys, the 11, they were flogged before the Sanhedrin when they witnessed. And then we've already seen how Stephen was stoned in the 7th. He was a witness. James was run through by the sword, Acts chapter 12, because he was a witness, a martyress for the cause. Paul in Acts chapter 14 was stoned just like Stephen at Lystra. He was left for dead. And when his stoners left, he got up, pocked with the rocks and the gashes, and he cleaned himself off and headed for Derby for more to witness. It wasn't comfortable for him. Paul and Silas later in the 16th were beaten with rods and imprisoned. In the 17th, Jason was dragged out of his house because he was a witness. How'd you like that? Where do you live? What's your address? I was like, banging on your door. You have spoken the name of Christ, dragged out and away from your family, and brought before a civil tribunal. That is not comfortable living. Later on, Paul is arrested in Rome. He's dragged to Caesarea. He stays in a dungeon for 2 years. He goes on a voyage across the Mediterranean Sea. He almost dies 3 or 4. Is this comfortable to be a witness? He gets to Rome. He's 2 years he's waiting for his trial. He's got a chain around his ankle. Finally, he was beheaded. You're my witnesses. Is it comfortable to be a witness? And I think of myself, and there I am on an airplane. And I'm too fatigued from a busy week at a pastor's conference. And I must read my USA Today and get my nap. So I'm unable to help the dark-haired Italian man sitting in seat 9F for a 1 hour and 55-minute trip because it wasn't comfortable for me. Am I the only one ashamed of myself? Reflecting on the rarity of my opening my mouth as a witness for Christ. Am I the only one who's unwilling to exert myself? The only one who's unwilling to make my life uncomfortable? My time is really valuable. Uncomfortable for the Lord Jesus. Matthew Henry, reflecting on the native lameness of the first disciples, they're so much like us. Left to themselves, where are they? They're huddled in that upper room in Jerusalem. Just huddled there, quite comfortable now at this time. Henry says this, "They had not strength of their own for this work, nor wisdom, nor courage enough. They were naturally of the weak and foolish things of the world. They didn't appear as witnesses for Christ at his trial before Caiaphas, and neither as yet were they able." Beloved, look at us, first century disciples, 21st century disciples. How pathetic are the prospects of the kingdom advancing if it depends on us, the witnesses. But we are Christ's witnesses. And we need to feel square on our shoulders the solemn responsibility. That's what we are. That leads us, fourthly, having seen Israel's kingdom, times and epochs, and Christ's witnesses, now fourthly, Spirit and power. Spirit and power. Here we go to 8a. We're pathetic, left to ourselves. But you, Jesus says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall receive power. The people are indispensable for the advancement of the kingdom, but we are useless left to ourselves. Absolutely useless. Alexander McLaren says this, reflecting on, really, Jesus gives 8a before 8b. Before he says, you are my witnesses, he says, you're going to be clothed with power. McLaren says this, Alexander McLaren. These 11 poor men were too feeble to be left alone by their master with a hard task and no help. Not a word does he say of their task of witnessing till he has filled their hearts and ears with the promise of the Spirit. He shows them the armor of the power in which they are to be clothed before he points them to the battlefield. You will have power. Then you go out and you will be my witnesses. That's the way he encouraged them in the upper room in the first century. And that's the way he encourages us in this upper room in the 21st century. You're to be my witnesses. You have work to do. You have great discomfort to go through. You have great price to pay and maybe even blood to shed. But I'm going to give you armor. I'm going to give you power. Look at that word. You shall receive power. I need that. It's the Greek word dunamis. Dunamis, from which we would get, say, dynamite. Dunamis refers to an impacting force. Children, you know if there's a safe. Ever seen this in maybe a cowboy movie? There's a big safe in the center of the city at the bank. It's a big steel safe. And there's no way to blow up that safe by hitting it or striking it, even shooting a gun at it. You need dynamite put under the safe, and you need to set the wick. Everybody runs away, and there's this impacting force that blows the steel wide open. Jesus says, you will be clothed with power. You'll be given a mighty energy, a potent force to do your work. You know what? Because our work is tougher than cracking open a safe. We come to souls of individuals that are hardened steel. And they're rusted shut and left to ourselves with the swinging of our sticks, with our little words and our little arguments. Nothing is going to happen. but with the power of the Spirit of God. Hearts sealed shut by the enemy can be burst wide open, and the kingdom can advance. This is what Jesus is saying. The kingdom will advance from first coming to second coming, not by a single stroke by the sun coming with power. No, it will come by a slow process through the Spirit. Throughout the decades and centuries, you'll be clothed with power. You'll be speaking the word. Paul realized that after a while. He got it. Romans 1:17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. There's the word again, dunamis. It is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. And so we see this in the book of Acts. It says, Peter, look, the Holy Spirit comes with a rushing wind, and there's a tongue of fire above his head, and he preaches the word to these steel-hearted Jews in Jerusalem. I mean, if ever there was a citadel of opposition to God, it's a city that crucified Jesus. And Peter had the audacity to say, "You crucified him." And what does it say there? It said, "And they were pierced to the heart." Peter's preaching was like a welder's torch. It cut open their hearts. This is the power of the Spirit. I'll clothe you with power. Don't think of your sticks and stones. You'll be clothed with power. My witnesses. Or even maybe in a more subtle way, Acts 16:14, Paul comes and he preaches to women on a riverside, and it says, and Lydia says the Lord opened her heart to respond. Like a hydraulic lever opening up that rusted shut heart. And witnesses, when we speak, we need to have this confidence. We have been empowered by the Holy Spirit of God as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Power we have. But the interesting thing is power. Not just power to raise the dead, to raise dead patients, but also we're given power to act on cowardly physicians. That's what we are. We're in the upper room here. We're cowardly to go out with the medicine of the gospel that can raise the dead. I was once watching a movie where there was a military medic, who was shell-shocked by the danger of the battlefield. He was afraid to go work on one of his buddies who was near dead. He was afraid to take his knife and dig out. He was terrified. You know what? That's like us. We're in the midst of the battle. We're sitting here, some of us in this upper room, are shell-shocked to even go across the yard to the next neighbor and start working on a soul. Oh, me. Matthew Henry says this regarding you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry says, Jesus is saying you shall be animated and actuated by a better spirit than your own. You shall have a power to preach the gospel and prove it out through the scriptures of the Old Testament, which when they were filled with the Spirit, they, the apostles, did with great admiration. Think of Philip in Acts 8. Here he is, he's walking down a road, and the Spirit says, go on toward Gaza. Gets toward Gaza, and there's this Ethiopian eunuch riding in a chariot. And what does the Spirit say to Peter? Go on, go talk to him. And he goes and talks to him, and Philip wasn't an apostle. Philip wasn't some great theologian, but he's reading Isaiah. And Philip says what? Do you understand what you're reading? And you know the result. The end result, they were in a pool of water. And the Ethiopian eunuch, whose heart was opened up, was getting baptized. Philip had been emboldened and empowered. And it's the same thing that can happen in a lunchroom. Same thing that can happen in an airport. And the same thing that can happen when, you know, I see ladies walking down the street early in the morning on a country road, because ladies walk together, don't they? Isn't there a lady in your neighborhood who could walk? Well, once a week, you could walk with her. A 20-minute walk? Imagine what you could say in 20 minutes. Go walk alongside her, maybe the Spirit is saying to you right now. But me, I'm no theologian. Yeah, but you're empowered as a witness. old John Piper says this. What does this mean practically for us today? Does it mean we have to feel powerful before we obey God's call to missions or to witness? The problem with this is that several times in Acts, the apostles were filled with the Spirit just as they were given the opportunity to speak. And not until. Look at Acts 4, verses 7 and 8. It says there, when they had placed them in the center, look, these fishermen in the center of the Sanhedrin, when they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? The fishermen, the gnarly-fingered fishermen. Then Peter filled, he opened his mouth, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. They said, where'd this guy get this from? You see, the reality is, as Piper says, the muzzle gets hot when it is fired. When you open your mouth, the Spirit will fill it. That happens among us, doesn't it? I recall a few weeks ago, Ken Cook was asked by Pastor Seethma, Ken, I'm ill, I can't do Sunday school class. Could you do Sunday school class? Ken looked at it, what, in an hour? I'm supposed to do Sunday school class? No, he said. He hung up. And he felt very bad. Okay, Pastor Seethma, I'll see what I can find. And an hour later, he was standing in front of us. Remember, he was doing that Sunday school class on praying and fasting. And wasn't it the balm of the Spirit of God to our heart? He opened his mouth, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And the same thing can happen in a morning walk with a woman. The same thing can happen in a lunchroom. I don't know what to say. Same thing can happen sitting in an airliner. Don't know what to say, don't know how to say it. Oh, we open our mouth empowered by the Spirit in power. Lastly, fifthly, finally, Jerusalem to Irian-Jaya. That's really the remotest parts. Jerusalem to Irian-Jaya. It's in 8C where Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth. Jerusalem to Irian-Jaya. It's a book by Ruth Tucker. Little biographical sketches of the missions of the church from the first coming through church history. Look at this. You shall be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the remotest parts of the earth. What is this but a veritable table of contents of the book of Acts? Acts is this patchwork of vignettes showing the Holy Spirit's obsession with the churches taking the gospel far and wide. What is the obsession of the Holy Spirit? It's taking the gospel beyond Jerusalem, to Jerusalem, but beyond to Samaria, Judea, uttermost parts of the earth. See, this is the book rightly called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And there's one thing clear, and that is this. The Spirit wants the world for Christ. That's His obsession. A burning obsession with evangelism. There's no way around it if we're going to do 28 chapters of Acts. There's no way around this. Look, Acts 2. The Holy Spirit blows on the cloistered 11, all comfortably in the upper room. And what does He do? He blows them out into the streets of Jerusalem. In the second chapter. And the Spirit, He fills Peter in such a way that he speaks to the Sanhedrin. Oh, this Spirit is obsessed with getting out the word and evangelizing. And the Spirit drives Stephen to witness to the council in the sixth chapter. The Spirit urges Philip to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit fills Paul in the ninth chapter. The Spirit will come upon you and you will take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, the Spirit seems to be obsessed with something. He does in this book. And then we see the Spirit directs Peter to Cornelius' house in the 10th chapter. 13th chapter. The Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas to go on the missionary journey. And the Spirit directs Paul and Silas into Macedonia, the 16th chapter. You know, this obsession of the Spirit in the book of Acts calls on us to ask ourselves this question in this upper room. The question is this: of what kind of a spirit are we? Are we obsessed with the same thing that the Holy Spirit of the book of Acts is obsessed with? That is, having the world, having the ends of the earth, having lost, come to the Lord Jesus Christ? If we listened in on our prayer meetings, I think there we would hear our obsession. Let us listen in our prayer meetings. What do we hear in our prayer meetings oftentimes? Good things, good prayers. Lord, we need well-paying jobs to care for our families. We pray for that a lot. That's good and legitimate. Lord, would you give to our dear one the touch of the great physician, for she is ridden with cancer. That's a good prayer. Lord, our brother needs immigration assistance. Would you turn the heart of the king? That's a good thing too. Lord, one of our members' family needs to have his house sold. That's a good thing. Lord, we need wisdom in exercising good stewardship over our building. Should we put an elevator in? How would we get the funds to do that? That's all a good thing. Lord, there's a couple in our brother's neighborhood who's near divorce. Lord, would you come? Those themes are all legitimate. Those themes are all God glorifying. But I suggest to you, beloved, that we're more spiritually minded if we're more obsessed with pleading for projects given over to evangelism. More directly bringing in the lost, bringing in Gentiles to be living stones in the kingdom of God. How about, remember prayers like this? They are there. We have these prayers. Lord, there's a man at work I'm sharing the gospel with, I'm debating theology with, I've been given tapes to this guy, and look, Matt Potter sits among us. We've prayed that this man would be saved. Or, Lord, how about this one? Lord, I'm holding a lunchtime Bible study at my office on Fridays. Lord, please, our brother is at work here. This work of going beyond and not just huddling in. Or, Lord, there's a Grand Valley State University student among us who walks from her biology class about a mile off to a distant parking lot every Thursday afternoon. And this unbeliever and this sister of ours walk together, and she doesn't know what to say. Or, oh, Lord, give her the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, Lord, there's a man on an airplane that one of our members showed on his little iPod a video about the second coming of Christ, and he showed it to him there. And Lord, would you please pray? Oh, we pray that that would work in that man's heart. Our brother has his email address, and he may have continued contact with him. Beloved, it says that we need to be obsessed with these kinds of things like evangelism. And it's interesting, in 1:4 it says, wait for what the Father promised. In 1:14, they devoted themselves to prayer. Beloved, one of our prayers needs to be, oh Lord, we need richer measures of your Spirit for this. This focus, this obsession with the kingdom of God being extended. We may be hearing soon, on a video in a Sunday school class, a sermon that Alan Dunn gave at the pastor's conference. He talked about R.F. and Kathy Kahn's obsession with evangelizing Muslim peoples. And they witnessed to the point of being martyred. They themselves were murdered for the cause of Christ. And he asked this question, Alan Dunn does. He says, what have we become as a church? We're supposed to be soldierly witnesses fighting a great campaign on the battlefield, evangelistically, seeking to win souls for Christ. But I suggest, Alan says, we've lost our focus and we're more obsessed sometimes with our own comforts than we are for the lost and reaching souls in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And he gives this quote, "I fear we've taken prayer, which is designed to be a wartime walkie-talkie, chiefly for seeking kingdom aid in conquering souls for the kingdom, and we've morphed prayer into a domestic intercom through which we order snacks and comforts for our own lifestyles. We ask for room service instead of asking, Lord, come down in power that souls might be saved." Beloved, may the Lord, in conclusion here, may the Lord help us to take an honest look at ourselves individually and corporately. I said, get used to the Spirit tugging on our hearts. Are we being faithful to the Master's great commission? Let's devote ourselves to prayer, asking that each of us, may I and my church be filled with the fresh wind and fire of the Spirit, that we would be God-glorifying witnesses for Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the book of Acts would be a blessing to us and that it would bring glory to you. Give us fresh measures of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Fresh measures of your Spirit, we pray.